That David Bailey this morning is to lead us in a consideration of the Epistle of James under the title, Blessed is the Man Who Endureth Trial. And to introduce us to this subject, he has asked that we consider James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Then, blessed is the man who endureth trial.
My dear brothers and sisters, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we learnt yesterday of the problems that were being encountered in the Jewish ecclesias in the diaspora. And now James, when he comes to the opening of his epistle, begins to deal with those problems. But he doesn't deal with them, brothers and sisters, in a way in which we would tend to deal with our own problems or the problems that we would have within our families or within the ecclesial family. We have a tendency to get all caught up with the symptoms of the problem and not the cause. We very often fail to even see what the cause is. But James is not like that. As we saw from his character yesterday, he was a man that could perceive and he understood human nature. And we're certainly going to see that ability in that man as we proceed this morning. He deals with the cause of their problems. Firstly, he lays down the principles to which all must agree. He builds a case in which is irrefutable by all parties concerned. They would all agree to the principles that he lays down. And then he proceeds in the rest of the epistle to deal with the effects and the symptoms of their problems. Having established the reason for those problems, he then goes on. The whole of the first chapter is dealing with the principles of their problems. The rest of the epistle draws upon those principles in dealing with the symptoms. And so he begins the epistle in verse 1 of chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And here is indeed his greeting. But it is not the normal word that is used in a greeting. He uses a word in the Greek meaning wisheth joy. To wish joy. It is not an empty expression. James is not given to empty expressions, as we shall very soon see. He wished them joy. The word actually means, the word joy, means to be cheerful or calmly happy. That's how it's used in the scriptures. Is not a joy which is given to frivolous jocularity that this world engages in, so dependent upon external stimuli. This joy, as we consider it in the scriptures, and when we trace it through the scriptures, we find is dealing with an inner contentment and happiness. A settled, calm mind, assured that he or she is in the love of God, and has an advocate in heaven. That's how the word is used in Scripture. So they have this calm, happy state of mind. It doesn't mean to say that he has to be laughing all the time, because the context shows it is not one of laughter. And so he wishes them this joy. And in verse 2 he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. That word joy there is the same, or a cognate word, comes from the same root as the word greeting in verse 1. And he says, to count it all joy. And the word count means to esteem highly. So we are to esteem it highly as a thing to rejoice in when we fall into diverse temptations or trials. Well, I'm sure that most would agree, when we are in the midst of a trial, it is not a very joyful thing. as the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And as the Apostle Peter says in his epistle, he says, it is necessary at times to be in heaviness through trial. And so joy in itself, rather trial in itself, is not a thing of joy. But there is a joy that we can have through trial. And what we're going to do is to learn how to have that joy through trial and why it is a joy. He says here that that we are to count it all joy when we fall into diverse trials. And here is, brothers and sisters, the word diverse means various, or as Rotherham renders it, manifold. Numerous trials they were encountering, and they were falling into them. And the idea is of an inadvertent or an unexpected falling into these trials. The word fall into is used on in such passages, such as the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. It was a sudden thing. It was an unexpected thing. And so these, it would appear, were falling into many different trials. All of a sudden, things were going wrong everywhere. You see, they had left Judaism. They'd left the bondage of the law. And now they were in the freedom of Christ and had obtained the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And had obtained the blessedness of Him. And they rejoiced with oneness of mind at the wonderful hope that they now share together. And all of a sudden, things started going wrong. There were fightings within the ecclesia. There was persecution coming from their brethren, the unbelieving Jews, from without the ecclesia, from those clinging to Judaism, as we see from chapter 2 and verse 6. It would seem that the wealthy Christian Jews felt the brunt of these persecutions. They complained the most because they had the greatest to lose. They just couldn't understand. In Peter's words, they thought it a strange thing. And so they started to doubt. As so often, we are brought to doubting. How can it be, if we are God's people, that all these things should come upon us? Doesn't He care for us? And in the end, brothers and sisters, they start to blame God, as verse 13 shows. Verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. They started to blame God. And you know what it's like, brothers and sisters? If brother so-and-so wasn't so pig-headed, I wouldn't have done that. If I wasn't so tired, so bogged down with all these burdens, so overloaded, I just wouldn't have done so-and-so. If I didn't have to put up with these kids all day, all the washing and the housework and so forth, the ironing and the mending, you know what it's like. If this hadn't have been so, I wouldn't be like this. And you see, brothers and sisters, we're well on the way, if taken to its logical conclusion, to blaming God. Because what we're saying is that we're not at fault, then who is? We start blaming God for something that we have done. And the next step is, it's just not fair. This always happens to me. It's just too much. I can't take any more. I can't take any more. As if, brothers and sisters, God doesn't know what He's doing with us. And we're blaming God. We're saying to God, you are to blame, God, for this thing, for getting me into such a state. And this was the problem that those early brethren had. They thought that God was provoking them into sin Rubbish, says James. Impossible. And so he says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The diglot renders that, for God is incapable of being tempted. There is nothing in God's nature to respond to temptation. We cannot provoke God to sin, in other words. He doesn't think that way. He only thinks right things, as Deuteronomy 32 will clearly show to us. That he only thinks righteously. He is a God of truth, an ale or power of truth. And if that is so, says James, and God being consistent with his own nature and without variableness, as it says in verse 17, he cannot and will not provoke anyone into sin. He just doesn't think like that. And so, brothers and sisters, when we fall into such attitudes of mind where we start saying, if this and if that didn't happen to us, if it wasn't that because of that, I wouldn't have done that and sinned. If we only thought about the fact that God never thinks that way, there must be a different reason for these things happening to us. We can't blame God for our sins. See, what we've got to understand, brothers and sisters, in this epistle is the difference between temptation and trial. You see, in verse 13 there, where it says, I am tempted of God, it has the idea of temptation. And yet you would have noticed that in verse 2, I changed the word temptation to trial. It is in fact the same word in the Greek, but it is used in those different senses depending on its context. And it has those two different ways of understanding that word. It is the word pyrasmos, and it is used in those two ways. Firstly, in the aspect of trial, or putting to the proof. A putting to the proof, a testing, in other words. And secondly, as an enticement, an appeal to lust, or to tempt or provoke, is the second idea that is contained in that word. And it can be used in those two different ways. Now it depends, brothers and sisters, on what viewpoint we take in this matter. You see, we see something as temptation. We might have a problem with a certain thing. We might have an attraction to say, motor cars. And we spend all our time in motor cars. And we see this beautiful, I don't know much about motor cars, so I shouldn't have used that as an example. But anyway, we see some sports car there, and we drool over it, and we get caught up, and all our time is taken with it. It could be anything. You see, that's a temptation to us. When we see something, that's a temptation. To another man, it is not a temptation. Like me, it wouldn't mean anything to me. To God, it's not a temptation. He doesn't see it as a temptation. He sees it as a trial. He sees it as a means of trying. That's positive. We see it as a temptation. That's negative. We see something as a hardship in our life. God sees it as moulding our characters. You see, he thinks positively. And whilst he may use evil to perfect our characters, it's for a positive end. We see it as hardships and trials, and we get all caught up and negative about it, and we fall into sin. You see, what we've got to do is we've got to look at things from God's viewpoint. We've got to do as what James now tries to show. You've got to come to grips and understand what trial is, and then we'll see the reason for rejoicing in our trials. Now, if we want a joy in trial, he says, we've got to know this. We've got to have a knowledge. We've got to understand what trial is all about, he says. And the word is nosko. And it has this meaning. to understand completely a personal and true relationship between the person knowing and the object known, because the thing known is of value or importance. I've taken that from a combination of Bullinger's and Vine's. I'll read it again. To understand completely a personal and true relation between the person knowing and the object known. They understand. There's an understanding between the two. We understand what that thing's all about. Because the thing known, the object, is of value or importance. So in this case, it is trial. The thing of value and importance is that the trying of your faith works patience, as he says there. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. It is a testing for trustworthiness of our patience. A testing for trustworthiness of our faith. As the word trying means there. It's not the same word as temptation. So he's testing for trustworthiness, our faith. And how does he do it? Well, he's going to work fully or accomplish through patience. That is a very powerful word, that word patience. Because it means more than just waiting. It's an idea of endurance. We're putting up with things. The idea of steadfastness and constancy. There is a constancy, a steadiness, an impatience, and an endurance through trial. Let us open our minds, brothers and sisters, to the full import of what James is telling us. What is the purpose of trial? Well, Brother Thomas in Alpus Israel, on pages 74 and 75, has some very beautiful words to say concerning trial. And I'd invite you to listen carefully to what he says here. He says, to be exalted from the present to the future state and inheritance. And just remember what our brother mentioned this morning of the gloriousness of those things that we've been begotten into. He says, to be exalted from that present to the future state and inheritance, he, man, must be subject to trial. From the examples recorded in Scripture, it is evident that God has established it as the rule of his grace. As a rule of his grace, that is, the principle upon which he bestows his honours and rewards to prove men before he exalts them. Probation is a refining process. It purges out a man's dross and brings out the image of Christ in his character and prepares him for exaltation to his throne. So there is a beautiful purpose, a wonderful purpose in God trying us. It is an act of grace. He wants to see us in his kingdom. And it's the means whereby he will bring us into that kingdom. Trial, brothers and sisters, does three things for us, amongst other things. It does three things. First of all, it is a forceful reminder of true values. It is a forceful reminder of true values. You know, we tend to find security in the things that are seen, the things of this life. We find security in our possessions, in our wealth, our position, our future prospects, our abilities, our families, our homes, our friends. They're all securities which help us to keep somewhat stable. That's what we do. When a fire or a burglary, an illness, an accident, a death, and the disciple of Christ is forced, if he or she will receive it, to contemplate the transitory nature of the present condition of things upon the earth. and to fix himself more consciously and more firmly on the treasure that is in heaven, which abides forever. And so, trial indeed is a forceful reminder of true values. Secondly, it is a great revealer of the heart. It reveals what's there. It reveals, brothers and sisters, whether we have got faith or not. Trial shows us up for what we are. There is a difference between the brother who with simple, childlike faith accepts the burdens of the trials that he encounters, takes the lessons to himself, seeks for forgiveness if and where he has failed, and gathers himself together, finding comfort and strength in God's word to carry on, than the brother who through self-pity and frustrated desire seek solace in the worldly pleasures and company of this world to drown away their sorrows and blame God for their misfortunes. You know, we have an excellent example, a sad example, in the man Saul, of God revealing a man's heart through trial. And to balance that, the man David, who underwent fierce trials at the hand of Saul. Saul, brothers and sisters, was just a normal man. He was a man like most of us, just a likeable fellow looking after his father's asses. And if it hadn't have been for the fact that God said that that's the man that I want put on that throne, he would have lived out his life attending the meetings, doing all the right things, and a nice fellow. Instead, God exalted him. And he put him upon a throne, the throne of his kingdom. And he encountered trials because he had serious responsibilities. And he failed. Why? Because he didn't have any faith. And it revealed his heart. And the more that man went on, the more, brothers and sisters, because he didn't like to be showing up in the people's eyes, his faith failed. And he resorted to the flesh to counter those problems. He never ever threw himself upon God because that was what was in his heart. You know, most of us are not tried to the extent that Saul was. We're not put into those sort of positions whereby everybody's looking at us and therefore we have to somehow cover it all up. We do that though. We do cover up and people don't notice because we're not quite so conspicuous as Saul. And, you know, we might think that it was a bit mean of God to sort of do that to Saul. I mean, he wasn't up to it. God, brothers and sisters, doesn't try us above that which we're able. He knew. And through trial, he was exposing that man for what he was. And he is an example in the record. And, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, wouldn't it be far better to have our weaknesses exposed now than in the day of judgment to tell us what was really in our hearts? Just because we managed to cover them up in the eyes of our brethren? Wouldn't it be better to have them exposed to all so that we might correct ourselves and turn ourselves unto our God and throw ourselves upon his mercy to help us? That's what he wants us to do. And you see, there comes our third point. It is a purifying influence. Peter likens faith to gold being tried with fire to purge out the dross. The brother or sister who recognizes their failings purges out the leaven. He cuts off the hand that offends or causes him to stumble. He leaves behind those things that he sees because trial has revealed it to him as being a problem in his life. So he leaves it behind and he centers his mind on the things of God. And he strives all the more to be like his master. And each time that this purging process occurs, his faith becomes stronger and stronger. That's what God wants, brothers and sisters. And it is working or accomplishing that patient, enduring, constant faith that proves it to be a trustworthy one in the sight of his God. And so in verse 4 we read, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." The word perfect there is one that is well known to most of us, I think, the word teleos. Having reached its end, complete, mature, or fully developed. Something that is complete or mature. You see, there's an end in view. It's reached its end. It's grown up. God has a purpose, brothers and sisters, in trial, which is entirely good. It is the development of our characters unto completion and maturity. He wants us to grow up, to become men, or women, as it were, and not just children. To grow up in the faith that we might be entire, complete in all its parts, is the meaning of that word entire, in no part wanting or unsound, perfectly sound. It's used of the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3 in verse 16, where it says that he was made sound, he was made whole. And you know, it's the word that the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses in relation to animal sacrifice. The animal's body was to be without blemish or defect. And so it was a whole animal, complete. And of course, the animal that had to be whole was the whole burnt offering, complete. And what he wants, brothers and sisters, is that whole burnt offering, so that we might not be lacking in any part or wanting in nothing. Lacking nothing, or as the diaglot says, deficient in nothing. And so when we look from God's point of view, we have everything to be joyful about in trial. He wants us to grow up unto maturity of faith. A total whole burnt offering, with every essential to make us acceptable unto him. You know, there's a sad thing to see a brother or a sister not willing to allow God to work in their lives, not willing to let him develop them unto maturity. It is a sad thing to see a person in the truth for a number of years, 20 years or so. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful to those that are older in the truth than myself, but let it be as an exhortation to those that are young, and maybe a point of self-examination to those that have been in the truth for some time. But it is a very sad thing to see someone who's lived in an ecclesia for a number of years, who have obviously not grown, who have not matured spiritually with the passing of time. They're just the same as the day that they went into the waters of baptism. The old man of the flesh is still prominent in pleasures and pastimes. The carnal mind reacting in emotional outbursts of selfish complaining, murmuring and slandering and pride, when they ought to have learnt, brothers and sisters, patience and the meekness of wisdom that James speaks about later on. They've hardened their hearts and been embittered to the corrective rod of their Father in heaven. Their faith is nowhere to be seen but in a certain acknowledging of the first principles of the truth, and even then they are often shaky. You see, they've not allowed God to develop them into that mature faith. They have not let patience have her maturing work. You see, we've got to be teachable, brothers and sisters. We've got to see the worth of trial in our lives and let God develop that enduring work, that perfect work rather. And we've got to learn to endure and see the value and importance of trial and esteem it a joy. Now James, brothers and sisters, understands human nature, as we've already mentioned. Most of us really can't see the reasons for particular trials whilst we're engaged in them. Usually we're so overcome by them that we just can't see the wood for the trees. As we mature, that sort of cloudiness of mind should decrease. And often we're given over to moaning and complaining. We just can't understand what is happening to us. Well, James says, you are lacking something. You are lacking wisdom, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. He says, you're lacking wisdom. Rotherhams and the RV put it, but if any lack wisdom. So he links it with the previous verse. As though you're lacking something, if you're, he wants you to not be lacking in anything. He says, but if you lack wisdom, it's the same word as wanting in verse 4. So, but if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Does this sound like a God who is trying to provoke us to sin? To trick us into doing evil? It says he upbraids not. And the word means to defame or abuse, and comes from a root meaning to taunt. God doesn't taunt us. That's not the purpose. You know, you often find older children, I remember this myself when I was young, older children delighting and teasing their little brother or sister. God's not like that. We're his children, but he loves us. He's not trying to provoke us into sinning. Rather, to those that ask, he gives. And he gives liberally, in singleness, as the Greek word means. And it indicates an attitude unreserved, wholehearted, and free from division of motive and loyalty. I'll read that again. It indicates an attitude unreserved, wholehearted, and free from division of motive and loyalty. It's been rendered singleness in Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like you to turn with me because it gives us a very good indication as to how that word is to be understood. In Ephesians chapter 6, and verses 5 and 6. He's dealing with servants and their masters. And he says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so what we see there is a servant who, because he serves his master and is a doer of his master's word, he's got that within his heart, and he does the same for everybody else, especially for his earthly master. And he serves his God in his heart and in his actions. He's not a double-minded man, as James goes on to speak about, who, when he sees the boss coming, stops from the things that he's wanting to do for himself and then gets on with his boss's work. That's a double mind. That's not singleness of heart. It's rendered simplicity in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where Paul feared lest their minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, it's that whole, single, unconfused mind. It's not cluttered up with serpent reasonings. It's solely dedicated, wholly given to his God. That's what he wants. Now, he says God's got that kind of mind. What he thinks is what he does. He's one with his mind and with his thinking. And he will give wholly unto his children that ask of him. Now, brothers and sisters, God is consistent and without variableness. He is one and he is single-minded, as we've seen. And he will not listen, therefore, to a double mind. If he is one in his thinking, and he is single in his thinking, and he always acts consistently with that thinking, then he cannot hear the words of a double mind. That double-minded man of verse 8 of this chapter, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Two-souled, it means. You see, God wants us to think from his viewpoint. Spiritually, that is. He wants us to think spiritually, not from our own desires, which is where this problem of double-mindedness occurs. Our prayers, brothers and sisters, unto him must be single. Not thinking about everything else, about what we're doing. We've got to be wholly given unto our God. We've got to concentrate our minds, and if it means that we've got a grimace to take hold of our God, as Isaiah speaks about in one place, there is no man that reaches out to take hold of me in prayer. You see, we've got to put effort into our prayers. We've got to ask in faith. A wholehearted, single-minded faith in God, with nothing wavering. The word wavering there in verse 6 there is not the same as the word wave of the sea driven with the wind. It's a different word. It's nothing to do with any plays on words or anything. What it means is to withdraw or hesitate. It has the idea of an inner debate. You know what it's like, brothers and sisters. A calamity strikes, a trial that brings anxiety and distress, and we think that we ought to pray to God because we know that he exists, and we know we ought to pray to him, and we know that he does hear prayer. We believe that. But for some reason, we're just not quite sure whether he will hear us. Whether he hears us. He might hear other people, but us. We're just not quite sure whether he hears us. You know, we become anxious and intense and anxious. Will he or won't he hear us? You know, it happened when I was studying this epistle. I was fast running out of time, and I was becoming anxious. I had a certain plan worked out, and it was just not going according to plan. And I was feeling the trials of God coming upon me, because things just don't go to plan, usually. And the pressure was coming on. And of course, at times I was driven to anxiety with the whole thing, because this thing was happening and that sort of thing was happening, and, oh, when am I going to get on to this? And so I go to my God in prayer, and I pray unto him and ask him for help, and I finish the prayer knowing that that was the right thing to do, and I just immediately resort to, oh, how am I going to do this? You know, God can't accept a prayer like that. That happens all the time, doesn't it? Immediately we give in our prayer, we continue, we walk away from that prayer with the same attitude of mind that we went into that prayer. Do we believe that he's able to help us, or don't we? He wants his children to pray unto him in singleness of mind, believing that he can do it. Not wavering, not doubting, not torn into two because we have a lack of faith. He says he doesn't want us to be like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And here is one of these graphic illustrations from nature that James uses. And they're quite beautiful to see. And here he has a picture of the sea. And this is the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, or unsettled, not constant, as the word unstable means. He's unstable or not constant in all his ways. There's no stability or endurance. And he billows like the wave, rising up as the champion of the truth, speaking eloquently about the need for faith, and castigating those of the wilderness wanderings for their failures, their constant murmurings, and so forth. You see, he himself is driven by every wind of doctrine, this way and that way, whichever way the wind blows. And it depends on whoever he's talking to. He's an unstable man, and he's driven by the winds. Or as Rotherham puts it, he says, wind-driven and storm-tossed. And so he rides upon the sea of nations of Isaiah 57 with seeming strength and energy and vigor and ecclesial life. But the wind of trial blew vehemently upon the house built upon the sand, and it drives him along. He's not got control. It's the power of the winds. And he looks powerful, but is only apparent. And he's tossed upon the beach in a devastating mass of swirling foam, that transient-like bubbles and foam, only to slither back into the deep. You see, we can rise up in the ecclesia, can't we? And we can be champions for the truth, and we can stand for this principle and that principle. Trial comes along and flat on our face. And what are we? We're not doers of the word, brothers and sisters. We don't really believe what God says. Of course, we've got to develop the strength to pick ourselves up and carry on. But you see, a double-minded man doesn't. It happens every time until eventually he just slithers back into the sea of nations. This is that double-minded man. He's two souls. He operates from two motives, God and his word and the flesh. And somehow he never ever is able to get the flesh to be put under and to be operating from a single-minded devotion to God's word. He halts between two opinions, such as Elijah mentions of the nation of Israel in 1 Kings 18. He serves two masters. Now, what would be the greatest cause of double-mindedness in our lives? There are many things that cause double-mindedness, or brings out our double-mindedness, should I say. But what would be the most common? I believe that Paul is correct, and James, that money, or mammon, brings out the worst in us concerning double-mindedness. And that's what James now considers. He says a double-minded mind is unstable in all his ways. And verse 9, he continues with this subject. It's the love of money which is a root of all the evils. A root of all the evils. Money, or lack of it, or rather a preoccupation with it, brings out the worst in us. You see, it's one of the greatest problems that we have today. We were warned the other night from Luke chapter 17 concerning the problem of the latter days. They were buying, planting, selling, building, and it all has to do with material possessions and money. Money, or lack of it, or rather a preoccupation with it, brings out the worst in us. You see, it's one of the greatest problems that we have today. We were warned the other night from Luke chapter 17 concerning the problem of the latter days. They were buying, planting, selling, building, and it all has to do with material possessions and money. And it becomes a problem to us. We can't help it. We've got to have it. We've got to have some means of living. They're everyday things, but we become preoccupied with it. And there is a tendency to go that way. And this is what James now directs our attention. He says, but, the word but should be there in verse 9, but let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. The brother of low degree. It speaks of this brother of low degree or estate. And he speaks of the rich man. Both can be preoccupied with materialism. One out of his want, the other on how to protect it and to make more. The words of the wise man Agur in Proverbs 30 verses 8 to 9. It says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, Who is Yahweh? Or, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." James says, instead of trying to serve two masters out of this double-mindedness, or this double-minded preoccupying of the mind with what earthly treasure you have or haven't got, he says, verse 9, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." You know, I believe that he's alluding to Isaiah, and I'd like you to come with me to Isaiah in chapter 40. I believe he's alluding from Isaiah chapter 40, and I'd like you, if you would, to keep your hand in James. Sorry, I should have warned you. We'll do a little comparison here. James, in verses 9 and 10, speaks of the brother of low degree, that he should rejoice and that he is exalted, but the rich and that he is made low. Isaiah 40 and verse 4, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low." You see, what he's saying there is those that are the mighty. He's speaking of the nations, of course, in the age to come, but it has an individual application because Isaiah speaks in principles. And here's the principles of the mighty men and those of low degree. The mighty nations or the humble nations. And he says there's going to be a great leveling. And that's what James is talking about. Verses 10 and 11 dealt with the fact of the flower of the grass and the grass withering and fading. And that's what Isaiah then goes on to speak about in verses 6 to 8. "The voice said, Cry, and he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof, or beauty thereof, is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." That's where James is drawing his ideas from. But notice, James, when he spoke there of a burning heat, the RV renders that word burning heat, or those words burning heat, scorching wind. And that same word is used by the Septuagint for the east wind of Job chapter 27 verse 21, which carrieth away the rich man. The east wind of judgment that carries away the rich man. And in Hosea chapter 13 verse 15, he associates it with the breath of Yahweh. Now have a look at Isaiah 40, verse 7. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people is grass." And so what he's speaking of there is that all flesh is to be reduced to the same level. All flesh is grass and the flower of grass, and all die. They're all one. There's no real difference. None has any greater supremacy above another. And you know, James is actually expounding Isaiah, and he says that the flower of grass is the rich man. That's what he says. Did you notice that? In verse 10, "But the rich, and that he is made low, because as the flower of grass he shall pass away." So the rich man is likened to the flower of grass because it is the more prominent, the beauty that is seen in the flower of the field, the lily of the field, which it believes that it is. And it's Christ who says, that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies of the field. And so he likens the flower of grass to the gorgeous garments and the gold-ringed man of chapter 2 and verse 2 of James, of his gorgeous apparel. And so here he is, the rich man in all his glory and splendor. He's just the same. All really are on the same level from God's point of view. And that's what Isaiah is saying, and that's what James is saying. And James is actually presenting here another picture as well. In verse 11, he says, "So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." The word ways there is a word journeyings. Rotherham's has in his goings. In his goings, in his journeyings. And James presents to those who were rich and to those who aspired to be rich a picture of the rich man going about his business and power building pursuits. He's off here and he's off there and he's engaged in all these business pursuits and he thinks that he's got it all in his hands and he's building bigger and better barns, as in the parable. But all of a sudden, the heat of an east wind and the scorching winds of trial come upon him and he fizzles out like grass, or as the flower of grass. You see, there's no stability, no enduring qualities in a preoccupation with such things. And that is his exhortation to those that aspire to gather more material things unto themselves or to make themselves great in riches. And so he says to the brother of low degree and to the rich, when it comes down to the final analysis, as Isaiah chapter 40 says, "When the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, all flesh shall see it together." That's verse 5. "And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." That's what we ought to hang on to. The flesh is nothing. And that's what James now directs their attention to. He says, "Let the brother of low estate rejoice or boast or exult in that he is exalted." He's to verbally rejoice or boast or exult in the fact that he's going to be made high. Or that he is high, rather. That he's been made high. Instead of lamenting one's humble lot and preoccupying our minds with what we haven't, or haven't got, rather, in the things that are seen, and the things that are transient, the things that are going to perish when our Lord returns, let us occupy our minds in our elevation in Christ. Our brother Mansfield this morning drew our attention to those things. The wonderful position that we have. You know, we've been invited to rule the world with Christ. Us. You and me, who are nobodies in this present system of things. We wouldn't get a look in. No man would take any notice of us. But we are going to rule with Christ over all the peoples of the world. He says, you rejoice in that. And what is needed, brothers and sisters, is a patient, enduring faith as we wait for that time to come. But let us rejoice. We've got everything to boast about. And to the rich man, he says, and that he is made low. Rotherham says, the rich in his being brought low. He's been brought low. What by? By the word of God. By coming into Christ. He has to humble himself in the waters of baptism. His worldly riches and status means nothing in the sight of God. He is to glory or boast in a humble and a contrite heart and spirit. Because it is with that man that God dwells. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And thus he will have a better appreciation of the treasure in heaven, which is far more enduring than present riches. And so both classes, brothers and sisters, are brought to one level. Both are exhorted to glory in the things of God, but from two different angles. And thus he brings them to a singleness of mind. You know, this is very powerful and necessary advice for two different classes of people within the ecclesia. It's very beautiful how he does that. Because one, he elevates their position from being down in the doldrums and trying to become rich and getting all entangled with fleshly and worldly things. Instead of doing that, let us lift our minds to the wonderful things that we've got in heaven. And to the man that is proud with all his riches and might, let him rejoice in the fact that I've seen the truth. And I've been shown for what I am, that I'm just mere flesh, and God has humbled me and given me the hope of something that is far better than what is now presently in this world. And so, instead of being preoccupied with worldly possessions and status, he brings these two classes together who, in such close contact in ecclesial life, it often presents problems. Because we're together, rich and poor, men with great abilities and lesser abilities, and we're together and it causes problems. Here's the answer to it. You see, by bringing those two classes together in ecclesial life, God's done that on purpose. It provides one of those natural sort of trials that most of us have to come to grips with. You know what it's like, brothers and sisters, with riches and preoccupation with those things. How we're easily caught off guard. How we can easily get caught up with those things. A brother or sister, for a good motive, may have found it necessary to buy a new home or a car or whatever it might be. And I don't know whether you're any different to me, but whenever you look at somebody's new prized possession, there's the tendency to feel, we really need one of those things. You know, we need another bedroom because, I mean, I need a separate study and the kids are growing up and we'll have to have a separate bedroom, you know. And it would be nice to have a separate study or look at that. Isn't that? Oh, we really need one of those, you know. And it carries on, and in the end we think we really have to have a new house. And it's all because somebody else has got one, and it's drawn out in us. And that can happen. That's exactly what happens with us. That's our nature. Well, that's a person with a double mind. I'm admitting it. I've got a double mind. James tells us how to overcome a double mind, so I'm quite pleased with that. But you see, godliness, or a rightly directed worship or devotion, with contentment, is great gain, says Paul and Timothy. You know, we live in an age, brothers and sisters, an age which is teaching us not to be content. We're always seeking to make ourselves more comfortable. We want to make things a lot more convenient and helpful for the truth, of course. We live in the spirit of our age is to make everything easier for ourselves. Everything comes in tin cans and plastic and so forth, and it makes us more convenient. You do it at work. You're told that you've got to try and make things more efficient, to get things done a lot more faster. Greater productivity brings in the money. You know, and our minds become conditioned to those sort of things. And in our homes, we try to make things more convenient. In our lives, God has not promised us easement and comfort during our probation. He has promised us pressure. Now, we could very easily sort of justify, because of the truth and out of a good motive, that I must change my job. I should become a representative because with it I get a car and we don't have to rely so heavily on ours. We won't use up so much money and then we could put more money in the collections, or we could save up and then go to the Bible schools and so forth. We've got a car and I could get home earlier after work and we could do the readings with the kids And you know, we've got time to do the readings and sit and help and play with them. We'll do all these wonderful things, and they are good things. And we could do that out of a good motive. But what are we doing, brothers and sisters, in the time that we've got now? God hasn't promised us easement or to make things more convenient for ourselves. What he's asked us to do is to do all that we can with what we've got. And that means the poor man and the rich man. The man that's got a lot of time and the man that hasn't got a lot of time. We've got to use what we've got and dedicate that. That's what he's asked us to do. He hasn't asked us, or promised us rather, easement. He's promised us pressure and tribulation, without which we shall not enter the kingdom of God. And so he concludes this section, brothers and sisters, and James, in chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Happy is the man that when he is approved, that word is a different word again, when he is approved, the diaglot says, having become an approved person. Having become an approved person, that is, he is found to be whole, mature, and complete. In the day of judgment, he is a man that is found lacking in no parts. He is whole, he is matured, he's brought through that endurance. When he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life. The crown of victory. The crown, brothers and sisters, that have been given to those athletes that have striven through many, many hours of probation, ready for that race, and run that race, and it's a marathon, brothers and sisters. It's a race of endurance, and he's put up with pain and suffering. Why? Because he loves God, and he loves his Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered those things because the Lord has promised to them that love him. And you know, there's the motivation that ought to carry us through. In love, we have the greatest example of single-mindedness, a single-minded devotion to God. It's love. A self-denying, because the self produces the double mind. But we're wholly and solely dedicated to God, and will put up with anything to please him. To that man, he will be approved. He is complete. And perfect or mature love cast out the fears or the anxieties of a double-minded man. And so, brothers and sisters, what we have had this morning, just by way of summary, we've got to look from God's point of view in singleness of mind. We've got to look from his point of view. We should not blame God, brothers and sisters, in our trials, but we're to find joy in trial, knowing that this is the divine means of preparing us for the kingdom of God. And we've got to allow God to work in our lives. And that means, brothers and sisters, when the trials come upon us, we're not to despair, but we've got to take hold of that trial, we've got to take out of it all that we can, that can help us to mature and look upon that trial as a means of developing ourselves, or that God is developing us, and look upon it for good. And when we pray unto God, asking him for help, let it be, brothers and sisters, in our approach to God and in life, that whatever class we may be in, that we must, in single-minded faith and in contentment, serve our God. And let our sights be on the end of our probation, when we shall receive the victor's crown. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing.